Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Father, we do not have the language or the ability to even express the praise due you for who you are and for what you do for us. Father, we only can say, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we are thankful that you have seen fit in your eternal and changing plan to have assembled this group of believers for your purpose, for your honor, and for your glory at this time, that you have brought this group so as to use them in a way that you have seen fit. It is our request, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered to hear a portion of your word, that you keep working in us, mold us in such a way that we truly become your disciples. We pray that you continue to work in us in such a way that as we listen, we will perceive the truth that the Holy Spirit has for us. We recognize this, that no human being can do it unless you do it for him. So our Father, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will teach us this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll move on to the second half of verse 35 of Luke 19 through verse 40. Luke chapter 19, the second half of verse 35 up through to verse 40. Second half of verse 35 begins this way in Luke 19. Threw their cloaks on the coat and put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now this passage describes the second event that is connected with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The first being, of course, the procurement of his mode of transportation of entry to the city that we considered last week in verses 28 through the first sentence of verse 35. Now this second event is really Jesus' ride on a colt as he enters Jerusalem. This ride is reported by all the four gospel writers. However, only Matthew and John that reported the entrance into Jerusalem riding on a colt as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. For example, John makes this connection as he describes this ride on a colt, as we read in John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. He reads, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now Matthew, of course, was, even though it is written here, shows it from the scripture. That's the way of saying the scripture says it, by just saying it's written. However, Matthew was a little more specific in quoting the scripture, for he wrote in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, Matthew chapter 21 verses 4 and 5 is more specific, because here we read, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So it is clear, it's to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, be that as it may, though, our focus is really on the description of the ride to Jerusalem on a colt, as narrated by Luke. His narrative can be easily summarized as something like this: Jesus rides on a colt, causes jubilation, praises, and quotation of the scripture on the part of the disciples, while it causes discomfort to the Pharisees who sought Jesus to stop the jubilation, but he responds to the fact that it was necessary for them to do so. Now, in considering, and this is of course not in my note because it's an observation somebody made to me this past week, and said, well, I noticed a little bit change in the way you give the message. You tell what was in the narrative and then you go on and tell us what it is for us today. I say, yes, this is because of the nature of what we're studying. It's called a narrative. And truly speaking, the way you can know when you're dealing with narrative, whether you are applying correctly. Because that's, see, the issue for us is, if you don't apply what God says, don't expect Him to honor it. So before you can apply, you have to know what the original message is. Once you know what the original message is, then you see how that original message that doesn't change can be transformed into our time. That's what we call contemporizing. So you make the same message, you don't change it. I mean, details may change a little bit, but the core message will not change. So that's why I do that in the narratives and also in Hosea. Because unless you know what the original message is, then the likelihood that whatever you're explaining or teaching may not be God's word. Now, it may also be true that it is God's word, but not just based on that passage. So that's why we do that. So having said that, this passage that I've narrated to you, our concern is the message that the Holy Spirit intended for us. Therefore, our concern in this case, with this message of the passage, and in the course, of course, of the consideration of the message, we will examine the details of this ride on the colt. Now, the message that we want to bring to you from this passage is this: presentation of Jesus Christ brings jubilation, praise of God, and accent to the scriptures, to those who are disciples of Christ, but discomfort to those who are merely religious. In other words, when Jesus Christ is preached, truly, it brings jubilation, praise of God, agreement to the scripture, to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. But brings discomfort to those who are merely religious. That's the message that we are backing up on this morning. So exposition of this passage should help you in one way to answer the question, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ or are you merely a religious person? So in any event, our exposition of this passage will center on 3 points that we will consider in the light of the passage before us. A first point is that true disciples of Jesus Christ should be involved in 2 major actions of the disciples that accompany Jesus Christ on his ride to Jerusalem. In other words, the first point, that we believers, if we consider ourselves disciples of Christ, then we must follow the same pattern or do the same things that the early disciples who accompanied Jesus on this ride did. Now, one major action that you as a disciple of Jesus Christ should be involved in is the presentation of Christ to the world. That should be your primary function. Presenting Christ to the world that is dying. Now, I dare say that in this place that many of us Christians fail woefully because we can talk about everything but present the Savior. Now, this responsibility, of course, is derived from the actions of a few of the disciples of Jesus Christ as in Luke's description regarding this ride to Jerusalem. There are 3 sub-actions associated with a few of the disciples of Jesus in the initial aspect of the preparation for Jesus' ride on the colt into Jerusalem. The first sub-action is getting the colt ready by padding it. So to say, with the disciples' cloaks in the expression of the second half of verse 35, where it says, threw their colts and their cloaks on the colt. Now, a literal translation of this expression from the Greek is something like this, and throwing their cloaks on the colt. Now, following the rule of Greek grammar, we have to conclude that the throwing of cloaks on the colt was done by the 2 disciples that were sent to fetch or procure the colt for Jesus. Now, this is because they are the ones that are reported to have brought the colt to Jesus in the first sentence of verse 35 when he said they brought it to him, to Jesus. That are the 2 disciples. So it must have been only the cloaks of these 2 disciples that were needed to provide comfortable saddle on the Lord, on the colt for Jesus to sit on. So that's their first action. Make a saddle for him. A second action, sub-action, of a few disciples in connection with getting the colt ready for Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is sitting Jesus on the colt. Now, in this action, it is this action that is described in that expression when he says, and put Jesus on it. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that indicates that Jesus was put on the colt by the 2 disciples, since the literal Greek reads, they set Jesus on it. They set Jesus on it. Now, the other 3 gospel writers that describe this ride on the colt simply asserted that Jesus sat on the colt. Of course, there is no contradiction between Luke and the other 3 gospel writers. Now, we bring your attention to this because there are those who are critics. They use fine comb to go through the New Testament, looking for ways to say that it's full of error or contradiction. So here I say, and they put Jesus on it. But that's not what we read about a few minutes ago about John's account, because he said Jesus sat on it. So immediately they say, well, see the contradiction here. But really, there's no contradiction between Luke and the other three gospel writers. They described the final process of getting Jesus on the back of the colt, while Luke described the beginning process that Jesus was helped up the colt. So in effect, Luke described that the two of the disciples helped Jesus mount the colt, while the other gospel writers focused on the final act of Jesus sitting on the colt. So it's no, there's no conflict, no matter what they try to say. So Luke's narrative of Jesus being helped to mount a colt is similar to actually what happened to Solomon at the time of his coronation, as described in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 33. First Kings chapter 1 verse 33. He reads, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you, and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. So they helped him, put him on top of the mule. That's the kind of thing that we see Luke describing. Now Solomon, of course, there might have been a reason for that, though. You see, Solomon was David's son, who replaced him. But Jesus is the greater son of David, who will rule forever. Hence, this act of the disciples seems to be a reminder of this connection of Jesus to David. It's a subtle reminder. So in any event, we get the idea that Jesus was helped to the colt by the two disciples that he sent to procreate. So that was the second action. A third sub-action of a few disciples in connection with the ride of Jesus on the colt is the spreading of their cloaks on the road. It is this action that is described in verse 36, where we're studying Luke 19, because verse 36 says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now the act of spreading cloaks on the road on which a person rides is an act of homage or reverence for one who is a king or a royalty, as was done, for example, for Jehu by his officers in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13. Second Kings chapter 9 verse 13. Second Kings 9:13 reads, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So you see that as something that's done as a sign of homage or reverence. So this act really will be similar to what we call today rolling out the red carpet for a ruler of a nation or any other important dignitary when they visit a foreign nation. That will be similar to that. Now the translation of the NIV in verse 36, what we're looking at, when he said, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, is somewhat interpretative because the word people does not appear in the Greek text, at least not here. Now, a more literal rendering of the Greek is something like this. As he was riding along, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. They were spreading. Didn't say who, but they were spreading. Now, the literal translation indicates really that the disciples were those who initiated this action of spreading their cloaks on the road, since the pronoun they technically refers strictly to the two disciples already mentioned. But of course, the use of the pronoun they really here will be a little more inclusive, so that it refers not only to the two disciples, but probably the 12 and the other disciples who were accompanying Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. So in any event, it is difficult to be specific in translation with respect to the referent involved, those who are involved here, in this word there, as the NIV has done. Since again, the subject is the two disciples, and the fact that according to other records, most of the people in the crowd also joined in this activity. So it is likely that Luke was more focused on the actions of the disciples, so did not go into any details of what took place. Matthew, for example, indicated that most of the crowd was involved in this action of spreading their cloaks and three branches, as we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. Matthew 21, verse 8. It reads, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, that Luke didn't describe all that, so all we're saying is, he's more concerned about the initiation or what the disciples started with. So as we mentioned briefly then, it is likely that Luke wanted to focus on the actions of the disciples at this point of the narrative, that he did not go into the details of the involvement of others in the crowd. This he would have done to focus the narrative or the narrative on the active role of the disciples in presenting Jesus to the people as he rode on a colt. Now that's the thing, is they are presenting Jesus. That's the issue. See, that's where we get the message. That's what they did, is to present Jesus. So you, in order to know how that applies to us, that's the issue that we must translate to us. Presenting Jesus. So that's how we get that message. Now these three sub-actions again that we have described are concerned with the major action of presenting Jesus to the people in Jerusalem as the Messiah that is prophesied by Zechariah. However, it must be emphasized that there was no conscious effort on the part of the disciples to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. They didn't make any conscious effort. We mean that the disciples did not, of their own accord, decide to take the actions they took here because they wanted to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now you may wonder why
Why I say this? Because see, there are scholars or there are people who attack Christianity. They say, yeah, the disciples haven't read the Old Testament. They know that. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, but they put him up to it, just to prove it. So that to make their master look good. That's why they did that. I'm saying no. They did it because they were disciples of Jesus Christ on whom God worked in such a way that they fulfilled what is written in the scripture. Apparently, some of these things are very strange to a whole lot of people. That you don't have control over your life. God will work in you to do certain things. And you know, I guess we're all used to, it must be a good thing. And I've told you many times, no, it can be anything. He knows what to do. So here we're saying that he is working in these people to fulfill his purpose. So in fact, the Apostle John makes it clear that the disciples did not comprehend what they did until after the resurrection. Now, so if you didn't comprehend what you did until you finish it and something has happened, then how can you claim that you are the one that initiated it? So someone is working in you in order to accomplish his purpose. So we read John's telling us this disciple didn't know what was going on in John chapter 12 verse 16. John chapter 12 verse 16. All we're going to prove is simply that, yes, like I said, this, what the disciples did, wasn't a conscious thing on their part. They were put up to it. And it, as I, like I explained to you when we're studying the plan of God, yes, because you'll be the one that actually carry out whatever it is, it is still charged to you. Why that is, I don't know. It is still be charged to you. Look at verse 16. It says, at first, his disciples did not understand all these. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. See, notice what it says? That they realized it has been written. See, for some reason, when people want to be critics, they throw away everything about the normal process of reasoning with things. Now, they assume that just because these people were disciples, they must know the Hebrew scripture in and out, as if they were the rabbis. Whereas today, they know, or they, at least you hear it in the news, how ignorant those who call themselves Christians are about the Bible. Some can't even find the books of the Bible. You know, so how they would have said, well, these people knew all of that, that's why they were acting out. They did not. That's what John is saying. I mean, the Holy Spirit through John is telling us. They did not know. They were just carrying out something God had put them up to. So it is true that in the context of John's record, it is not clear what the disciples did, but in the larger context of the Gospels, the things done to Jesus by the disciples included these three sub-actions that we have considered in connection with Jesus' ride on the colt. So the point is that the disciples did not plan what happened, but God did. It wasn't their own plan. It was God's plan being worked out. Jesus, who ordered the colt to be brought, was the only one conscious of what he was doing by riding on the colt to enter Jerusalem, because he knew who he is as the Messiah. He knew that he's going to fulfill all that, so he was acting because of what he knows that he has to do. So John's record helps us then to be certain that the disciples
participation in Jesus, in presenting Jesus right on the coat, to the people in Jerusalem as the Messiah prophesied by Zechariah was not something they planned in order to fulfill a prophecy, but activities that stem from their relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what I say, it stems from their relationship with Jesus Christ, because that becomes important in application. In effect, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, God worked in them in such a way that they actually fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah in presenting Jesus as the Messiah riding on a colt into Jerusalem. It's the association. So the point of this observation is simply to drive home the point that our major action, or at least that one major action that you as a disciple of Jesus Christ should be involved with, is presentation of Jesus Christ to the world. That's the issue. That you should know, that is the major action that you should take. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you are in the right relationship with the Holy Spirit by being obedient to Christ's teaching, then you should find yourself presenting the person of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, I want you to just think for a moment before I continue with what's in my note. Think for a moment. Imagine this. Have you dealt with people who are burdened with a problem? It doesn't take them you talk to them a minute, they go right back to that problem. And you talk and talk, and they go right back to that problem. Why? Because that's what's bugging their mind. That has so overcome them that that's all they can talk about. Now, if you are actually overcome by the passion of Jesus Christ, that's the way you behave. It doesn't matter what people talk, you come right back to that word. So if you're not doing that, that should give you a clue. It's not that you're not a believer. It just means you're not occupied with him as you should be. Now back to my note. So you'll find, anyway, that if you are in the right relationship with the Holy Spirit, by being obedient, you should find yourself presenting the person of Christ to the world. You'll find yourself striving to prove to the world that yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You will strive to present him as the sovereign Lord and King. You will strive to show his greatness. In short, you will strive to show that he is who he claims to be in the scripture. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's a claim he made. He also made a claim, I'm the resurrection. I'm life and the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. That's the claim he made. And that you want to prove to the people. That claim is true. Now, of course, you do this not only by what you say, though. That's something we have to be very careful with. We do it not just by what we say about him, but also by your life that should prove, or should be a proof, that he has done something in you that indicates that he is the Savior. In other words, if you're telling someone how wonderful Christ is, they're not hearing you, they're looking at you. If they don't see that thing that you claim to be wonderful in him, why should they listen to you? See, that's what we say. We have to do both sides. We talk about it. And people are, yeah, okay. But they are also watching to see that thing that we're trying to tell them. Yes, he can transform our life. He can give us peace. He can give. Oh yeah, okay. I hear you. But they look at you and me, and if we are not reflecting any of those things,
We just have neutralized whatever it is that we said. Of course, in the end, the Holy Spirit will always override any case. So in any event, all we're saying is it is important that you and I present Christ by word and by action. So in any event, the sub-actions of the disciples with respect to Jesus' ride on the colt implies that you should be the one that's involved in presenting the world Jesus Christ as the Son of God that came to provide eternal salvation for mankind. Now, someone could argue that, well, that the disciples were not conscious. As I have already stated, you can argue that, yeah, and you're right. I mean, that they weren't conscious. And of course, of the implication of what they were doing. But they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what I mean. I've been arguing. You say, yeah, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so, they did all that we have described. And my answer would be, you're right, that's true. However, notice this. This could not have happened to them if they were not disciples of Christ who accompanied him as he traveled to Jerusalem. Therefore, if you are willing to adhere to the teachings of Jesus Christ or adhere to the scriptures, then the Holy Spirit will work in you in such a way, or in some way that he did with his disciples, so that they themselves presented Jesus Christ. You yourself will present Jesus Christ to the world without any effort on your part, really. See, because once it becomes your life, it's something that just comes, because the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to give it out to people. It's not that you normally sit around and, okay, let's plan today, I must go this way, that way. No. I'm not talking if you're a missionary, that's an entirely different ballgame. But every believer, once you are in tune with the Spirit, live your life, your witness will come out. If it is in you, because if your soul is filled with all kinds of nonsense, that has nothing to do with the spiritual life, so tied to the world that all you think is about what's going around you instead of the spiritual things, then that can never happen, because the Holy Spirit cannot produce that in you. So that's the first action, major action of the disciples presenting Christ, that should be ours too. A second major action that you as a disciple of Jesus Christ should be involved with is jubilation because of who Jesus is. Jubilation. That should be your action. Your life should be governed by jubilation because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, eventually what we're going to see, it's of no use to live a life in such a way that your life is not characterized by this jubilation, and yet you walk around and expect others to believe you. So this requirement of life of jubilation is derived from the actions displayed by all the disciples who accompanied Jesus as he rode on the colt into Jerusalem. There were three sub-actions that were displayed by all the disciples during this event of Jesus' ride on the colt into Jerusalem that indicate some jubilation. Now, a first sub-action of jubilation is rejoicing that led to praise of God. Now, it is this action that is described in verse 37 where we're starting. In Luke 19:37 says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, rejoicing was something common at this period of festivity that is concerned with the Passover, as many pilgrims were welcomed into Jerusalem. There was an air of rejoicing. But this rejoicing that we are speaking of here is quite unique and shows that it was for a unique person, Jesus Christ, who rode on a coast back into Jerusalem. Now it is our contention then that all the disciples of Jesus Christ that went with him, that included more than the twelve, were involved in jubilation that led to the praise of God. Because of that praise, the whole crowd of disciples, that in verse 37, when he said that phrase, the whole crowd of disciples, because of that phrase. Now there would have been no need to use this phrase if only a handful of disciples were involved in this jubilation. Furthermore, the use of the phrase supports our assertion that the use of the pronoun they in verse 36, render people in the NIV, should not be that specific. For if all the people were involved in spreading their cloaks on the road, then Luke would have simply used the word they to indicate that all people were involved in this praise. But he did not do that. Instead, he used the phrase the whole crowd of the disciples to underscore the truth that every disciple of Jesus Christ was involved in jubilation. Every disciple. Now Luke's assertion in the sentence, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, reveals three principles with regard to praising of God. Now the first principle is that rejoicing will normally lead to the praise of God. Now we say this because of the verbal phrase when it says began joyfully to praise God. That is more literally something like rejoicing to praise God. Now so as the whole crowd of disciples began to rejoice, the inevitable result was to praise God. Now you see, both the word rejoicing and the word praise are in the present tense in the Greek, so that the implication is that both were going on at the same time. That would be the implication. Furthermore, the literal expression to praise is translated from an infinitive in the Greek. Now the use of the infinitive here is to be understood in the sense of result that describes the effect of rejoicing. That this is the sense may be seen if we give it, if we unpack the Greek and give it a more fully translation. The literal verbal phrase will read something like this: rejoicing with result to praise. Rejoicing with result to praise. So in this way, it is clearer that the praise is an effect, or the praise results from rejoicing. Hence the principle that we have stated, that rejoicing will normally lead to the praise of God. Now this principle was demonstrated several times in the Hebrew Bible. Now during the coronation of Joash as king of Israel, rejoicing was associated with praise of God using musical instrument, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 verse 13.
Second Chronicles chapter 23 verse 13. And by the way, if you get to Second Chronicles, hold on to Second Chronicles, because the next passage is also in Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 23 verse 13 reads, "She looked, and there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and singers with musical instruments were leading," look at that word, "praises." See, rejoicing and praises go hand in hand. Then he said, "Then Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, 'Treason, treason!'" Well, the main our concern is just to show you that rejoicing goes with praises. Now, when there was celebration of Passover in the time of King Hezekiah, we again see rejoicing being accompanied by praise. Now, since you're in 2 Chronicles, go to chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Look at verse 21. It reads, "The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise." So rejoicing leads to praise. Now the psalmist linked together rejoicing and praise of God in Psalms chapter 9 verse 2. Psalms chapter 9 verse 2. And of course, if you hold on to Psalms, because the next passage is also in Psalms. Psalms chapter 9 verse 2 reads, "I will be glad and rejoice in you." So rejoice. Then next, "I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Now in another place in Psalms, rejoicing and praising God were commanded together. And I'm referring to Psalms 97. Psalms 97 verse 12. Psalms 97 verse 12. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous." That is the next part. "And praise his holy name." So the point is that rejoicing will normally lead to the praise of God. I put it in another way. It is impossible to rejoice in the Lord without offering praise to him. If you rejoice in the Lord, you will praise him. The Holy Spirit commands us through the pen of the Apostle Paul to rejoice. As we read in Philippians chapter 4 verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice.
Now, fellow believers, that's a command for all of us. Now, the world can come up with all excuses as to why we can rejoice. The truth of the matter is no excuse. The man who wrote this was in prison. He wasn't whining and crying. So it's a command, because it has something to do, because the more we rejoice, the more we're able to give praise. So probably then, one of the reasons for this command to rejoice is the principle that we have just stated. The believer who rejoices always will be one that praises God continuously. We're saying that a joyful believer is one that praises God. Now, you cannot rejoice always without understanding God. It just can happen. In other words, you cannot rejoice if you don't understand the plan of God. Well, you say, what is that? Well, I'm talking, Father, He controls everything. It's not that He sees, but He controls, and He has orchestrated all of them, every one of them. Now, if you have that understanding in your mind, what happens is, it doesn't matter what it is, you rejoice. You know who is doing it. Say, I don't understand what you're doing, Father, but I know you know what you're doing. And I'm glad you know. And you just trust Him. Hence, believers who rejoice always will be that believer who praise God. Because you know His character. You know He's in control. Now, the second principle that comes from what Luke wrote in 1937 is that the praise of God in public may involve raising up one's voice. Notice what I say, in public. Now, I know many Christians, they call themselves being shy. They don't want to do so many things in public with their fellow believers. It's not being shy, it's just not allowing the Spirit to walk in a certain direction. Now, you notice what is said of the whole crowd of disciples. They praise God in loud voices. That's what it says in where we're studying Luke 19:37. They praise Him in loud voices. Now, when you rejoice and you praise God in public, you are more likely to raise your voice than in private. Many of us who think it's strange if we're coming into contact with believers who raise their voices in praise of God during their church worship, because that is not what we're used to doing. So we think it's kind of strange. However, it seems that many of us Christians do not raise up our voices to praise God even in our songs. It's not uncommon among us in the West here to find us singing as those who are forced to do so. Most times we sing without any raising of our voices or enthusiasm. Now that's what I'm saying. We sing without any sign that we're joyful and praising God, the great God. We sing as if we're dying or as if we're hungry. But the disciples in question raise their voices to praise God. Again, if you are joyful, then in the public praise of God, you will find yourself raising your voice in praising of Him. Praising of God on a personal level, outside the assembly of believers, is another matter, since many of us rarely pray aloud or praise God aloud in private. But public praise of God requires enthusiasm and raising up of our voices. In other words, it should show when we sing our songs. It should be evident there. Now, the third principle that that comes from this Luke 12:37 is that true praising of God is based on reflecting on His works directed towards us. True praising comes from reflecting on His works towards us. In the case of the disciples in question, their praise of God was based on their recollection
of the miracles of Jesus, as indicated in the last clause of verse 37, where it says, "For all the miracles they have seen." For all the miracles they have seen. Now, Jesus had performed many miracles prior to this time. He had cleansed 10 men with leprosy. He healed the blind as he made his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, the miracles the disciples remembered here included perhaps the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, this notwithstanding, the phrase "all miracles" refers to the miracles of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry up to this point of his entry into Jerusalem. So in any event, the truth that we are emphasizing is that God's work or miracles should lead to the praise of him. Let me demonstrate this point with a few examples from the scripture. Now, the Israelites witnessed God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt and the destruction of their enemies. What did that do? That led them to the praise of God. As the psalmist tells us in Psalms 106, verses 10 through 12. Psalms 106, begin reading at verse 10. "He saved them," that's the Lord, "from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters cover their adversaries." In other words, when the Lord parted the sea through Moses, they all passed by and they looked. It wasn't in horror, it was in jubilation when that water came back and drowned all those Egyptians. They were rejoicing. They said, the waters cover their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Total wipeout. Verse 12, "Then they believed his promises and sang his praise." Now, of course, we'll talk about the Israelites. They're no different from us. Sometimes we read their failures and we say, well, these people, look at just what God had to put up with them. We're no different. We're doing exactly what they do. There's no difference. And God doesn't treat us different from them too, because he continued to show his grace on all of us in spite of our many pitfalls and all that. Yet he continued. But here in this case, you see, these people, when they saw, they didn't believe everything that Moses was telling them to them. They didn't, they had seen many miracles in Egypt, how God turned this water into blood and frog and flies and everything. They saw all that. Somehow, because they were protected from it, it didn't ring a bell to them. Which, again, proves to the point that you can see things, you can hear things, that means you get it. Now, that's why, personally, I believe, we can learn all we want, and only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we don't see it, we don't hear it. Well, so, those who return from exile also raise their voices in praise of God because of the success he granted them with laying of the foundation of the second temple, as we read in Ezra chapter 3 verse 11. Ezra chapter 3 verse 11. It reads, "With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. Because, look at the reason, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So that's the point we're saying, that there has to be something that you can reflect on to lead you to praise. Now, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, we find people bursting into praise of God because of his miracles. For example, consider the miracle of raising a boy from the dead at Nain, that is recorded in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verses 14 through 16. Luke 7, verses 14 through 16. And I think, that's where we'll begin after break.